Would you turn your Bibles with me, please, to the book of Matthew, chapter 4. Matthew, chapter 4. In March of 1997, I received a call from a father in Seattle, Washington. He was rather distraught, very concerned about his firstborn son, Jeremiah, who was about 19 or 20 years of age. Jeremiah's parents had taken seriously Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go. They were all active members of a good independent Baptist church. Jeremiah had been homeschooled and had also been deeply involved in some tremendous spiritual ministries for Christ. He had been away from home in the state of Wisconsin, taking part in a ministry there, and had gotten with a wrong friend. They had spent a day AWOL from their ministry, just, quote, wasting time. They'd gone to the movies, which he had never done before, and they had finally met and picked up some girls, and Jeremiah became infatuated with one of those girls. With little finances and pleading parents, Jeremiah soon returned home to Seattle, Washington. But his heart had left his home and his parents. He was a rebel and a prodigal son who seemed foolishly determined to go all the way to the hog pen. But his deliberate spiritual blindness prevented him from seeing that ultimate destruction. At home, he began defying his parents' rules and became a bad influence on his younger siblings. His dad and mom were trying to be patient with him, but came to the point that they felt they had to do something about his negative influence. Jeremiah's father sat down with his son and with love said, "Son, we want you to stay in our home, but we cannot have your negative influence on your younger siblings. If you want to stay here, you're going to have to live by our rules, or else you're going to have to leave." Now, would you look with me at Matthew chapter 4, please? Matthew chapter 4, verse 13. Jesus said, or the Bible says, "And leaving Nazareth, he," that is Jesus, "came and dwelt in Capernaum." Let me pause right here and get your response. I want you to fill in the blank. Jesus was born in the city or town of Bethlehem, right? He was raised in the city of Nazareth. In fact, he spent 30 years of his life there. But he made his home and carried out his ministry in the city of Capernaum. Say it, please. Capernaum, the three key cities in his life, besides Jerusalem, of course, were Bethlehem, Nazareth, and Capernaum. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtalim. In fact, in a little while after I read my text, you might want to turn, if you have a map section in the back of your Bible, you might want to turn over there and find a map of the Holy Land and notice this particular area and notice the several different cities that are referred to. And this city is on the northeast coast of the Sea of Galilee. And it continues, verse 14, "that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtalim, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light." Here is a direct quote from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. "And to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up." Notice that. They were in darkness, and light has sprung up in this area. Matthew chapter 11 now. Turn over just a few pages. Matthew chapter 11, verse 20. This is much further in Jesus' ministry. "Then began Jesus to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida!" Chorazin is a city just north of Capernaum, Bethsaida was just east of Capernaum. And so these were sister cities to the city of Capernaum, close to the northern edge of the Sea of Galilee. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon were two cities along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, quite a distance away still from Capernaum, and they're going right up the coast there. And he says, if these mighty works which were done in these three sister cities of Capernaum, Chorazin, and Bethsaida had been done in those other cities of Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, here is one of the most solemn verses in the whole Bible to me. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven. Why were they exalted to heaven? Because Jesus lived in that city. The light of God shone in that city like no other city in all of the history of the world. Thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. Now, Jesus does something in the next phrase here that no human being alive could have ever done except the Lord Jesus Christ, as far as I know. For if the mighty works, he says, here's how history itself could have been different. That sometimes we say, I wonder what would have happened if this had happened instead of this, and what would people to? And you know, we don't know the answers to those. But Jesus did. And he gives one here. If the mighty works which have been done in thee, Capernaum, had been done in Sodom. You remember the city of Sodom and Gomorrah that were destroyed by fire. It would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. One other verse I just read to you from Luke chapter 12, verse 48. It says, to whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. A number of years ago, I was in a conversation with a friend of mine who is an incredible Bible student and a great preacher. We were discussing a very rebellious young lady. And he made the comment to me, Brother Davis, her sin is more dangerous than other people's sins. I said, what do you mean? He said, oh, she is in far greater danger than other people like her. I said, what do you mean? And he replied, I mean, she is not just sinning. She is sinning against great light. I'd never heard that concept before. I remember how that registered with me almost immediately. Her sin is not just anybody's sin. She is sinning against great light. You see, there are many blessings that God gives to everyone. Everyone, virtually everybody on the face of the earth is blessed by God with food and clothing and sunlight and rain and shelter and some portion of health and friendships and strength and family relationships. But did you know there is one blessing that is given by God that supersedes and exceeds and goes beyond every other blessing you have ever experienced or you ever will experience in human life, and that is spiritual light. The single greatest blessing of all of human life is the blessing of God handing to you spiritual light and spiritual truth. The prophet Isaiah prophesied it, then Matthew wrote about it when it happened. The people which sat in darkness, and you and I could be included in that description as well, because we've all at some point in our lives been in darkness. The people which sat in darkness saw great light. And to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. Simeon held the baby Jesus and called him a light to lighten the Gentiles. John 1:4 says, in Jesus was life, and the life was the light of men. Perhaps no other city in the history of the world had the opportunities and the spiritual light that did the city of Capernaum. It apparently had a good beginning. Whenever it was established, it appears that Capernaum was named after the prophet Nahum, who wrote the book of Nahum in the Old Testament. Capernaum meant the village of Nahum, or the village of comfort. Capernaum had a strategic location. It was on the northeast corner of the Sea of Galilee. We read it there, Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast. And I read that if you draw a crossroads for travel in that part of the world, for the time when Jesus dwelt there, that crossroads would be the city of Capernaum. When God chose a land for His people, He chose a narrow strip of land along the eastern coast of the Mediterranean Sea that is known as the land of Israel. If you look at a map, you'll notice that Israel forms what has been called a land bridge, connecting three continents, Africa, Asia, and Europe. If you were to draw a road on that land bridge connecting those three continents, that road could easily, logically pass right through the city of Capernaum. We're also told that the city of Capernaum was the most densely populated city in all the region of Galilee. It was also a very diversely populated city. People from many nations passed through the city, and people from many nations lived in that city. There were also a large number of Jews who lived in that city. Capernaum was not only a place that was a strategic location, it was also a place that had a great spiritual opportunity. Imagine this, if you will. Capernaum was the place where Jesus chose to live, set up His headquarters, and carry out His ministry. Matthew chapter 9, verse 1 referred to Capernaum as His own city. In Mark 2, 1 and 9, 33, it refers to Jesus being in a house in Capernaum. John chapter 2, verse 12 refers to Jesus, His mother, His earthly brothers, and His disciples going down to Capernaum. At least twice we are told that Jesus preached in Capernaum, in Matthew 4:17 and Mark chapter 2, verse 2. Can you imagine seeing Jesus standing preaching in the city of Capernaum? In John chapter 6, verse 9, we're told that Jesus taught in Capernaum. In John chapter 6, verse 24, when people were looking for Jesus, they came to Capernaum. If you read through the Gospels, you'll see that the Holy Spirit records 33 miracles. Somebody counted them, I didn't, but they say 33 miracles total that Jesus performed. Of course, there were many others that weren't named. 18 of those miracles, more than half of those miracles, took place in or around the city of Capernaum. Imagine living in Capernaum during the time of Jesus, and one night in the middle of the night, a violent storm wakes you. Your whole house is shaking. The rain is pouring. The wind is blowing. And you immediately, because you live on a seacoast town, think to yourself, boy, I hope there aren't any boats out there on the Sea of Galilee. The next morning, on every street, in every house, even in the gate of the city, people are talking about what a horrible storm it was last night. Violent wind, huge waves on the sea, terrific rain. And then everyone is amazed. They said, did you notice how it became calm in a moment's time? Just like that. It went totally calm. And then the word begins to spread because the disciples of Jesus have finally landed on the shore, and they start telling what happened, that Jesus was asleep in the boat the night before and that the boat began to fill with water, and they looked at him and said, Master, they woke him up and said, Master, cowest thou not that we perish? And Jesus rose up and rebuked the wind and the waves and told the sea to calm down. And just like that, everything went calm. He was the master of the seas. It was at Capernaum where the centurion begged Jesus to heal his servant. And Jesus spoke a word, and the servant, a distance away, was instantly healed. It was Capernaum, that at Capernaum that Jesus paid taxes to the wicked, corrupt government of Rome, thus teaching us that we have to pay our taxes whether we like it or not. It was at the synagogue in Capernaum where a demon-possessed man went in and spoke, identifying that Jesus was the Christ. And Jesus spoke and cast the demon out. And people left the synagogue that day and went everywhere talking about it. And everybody wanted to know who he was and what it was that happened. It was near Capernaum where Jesus got out of the boat, or where Jesus walked to the boat on the water. It was at Capernaum where men tried to get to Jesus, and the house was so filled with people that they climbed up on top of the roof, tore the roof off the house to get that man sick of the palsy down to Jesus, and Jesus forgave his sins and healed him. It was at Capernaum that Jesus raised one of the greatest miracles in the Bible, raised the dead 12-year-old daughter of Jairus and raised her back to life. It was from Capernaum that Jesus commissioned and sent out the 70 to announce his kingdom. It was near Capernaum. You seeing all this? One city got all this. It was near Capernaum where Jesus preached his incredible bread of life sermon in John chapter 6. In Luke chapter 4, when Jesus went down to Nazareth, the people said to him, whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here. We're hearing all these things you're doing in Capernaum. Hey, how about doing some of these things down here? Jerusalem was the capital. It was the holy city. But even Jerusalem did not have the spiritual blessings, privileges, and opportunities that Capernaum did. And the single greatest blessing of all of human life is spiritual light. The second great truth here is this. God offers this wonderful blessing of spiritual light to every single person. John chapter 1 verse 9, that was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Nobody is left out by our gracious God. Turn over in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, and let me show you a passage there. And while you're turning, listen to this verse, John chapter 8, verse 12. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Now, here's the answer to the question, are the heathen really lost? And the answer is yes, they're really lost. And the justification is that they have rejected the light that they have, however much light it is. Can I tell you something? You cannot walk outside in the daytime, look at the trees, the animals, the grass, the skies, the clouds. You cannot do that and say, it all just happened. You cannot walk outside at night. God turns on his spiritual light during the day and during the night for man. You walk outside at night. I stopped coming home late at night here a few days ago. I stopped at the end of my driveway to get my mail. I got out of the car and I looked up. And there the sky was just filled with stars. And I just praised God right there on the spot for his greatness and his glory. He was manifesting it right. And I don't care who you are, where you are in this world, what jungle you live in, whether it's the jungle of a city or the jungle of an Africa. I don't care where you are. You cannot deny that there is a God. He gives his light. And in Romans chapter 1 verse 19, it says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. God shows every man that he is God the Creator. For the invisible things of him, the things about God that you cannot visibly see, he cannot be seen with human eyes, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. You cannot deny it, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. Read the rest of that verse with me, would you please? So that they are without excuse. Underline those two words, without excuse. Hear me, you are without excuse. Hear me, every man is without excuse because every man has had God turn some light on for him to see. Because that when they knew God, every person at one time knew God. Every liberal, every socialist, every atheist, every agnostic, every unbeliever, every skeptic at one time knew God. Because that when they knew God, what's their problem? They didn't want what God had to say to them. They glorified Him not as God. Neither were thankful. What is their problem? They were not grateful for His blessings. But they became vain in their imaginations and their foolish heart was darkened. Every man has some level of light and he goes from whatever level of light he has to more light or into darkness. God doesn't want anybody to go to hell. I heard a missionary tell the story of how a tribe came to them and asked them to come and preach the gospel. Several weeks later, the missionaries made the long journey to a remote area of a jungle. They were taken into a village, and they said, we went past hut after hut after hut until we came to a big, beautiful hut right in the middle of the village. And the missionary stopped and said, what is this? And the native said, we decided to build a church so that God could see that we were ready. What did they do? God gave them a certain amount of light and they said, we want more. And they said, we're serious about this, God. We'll take your light. We want your light. What do you suppose lots of the folks in that village got saved? Brother Randy Tharp, one of our missionaries with Rock of Ages Prison Ministry, wrote this in a newsletter several years ago. He said, at a prison in Missouri, we had a three-day meeting without visitation. It means they didn't get to go to the prison cells. But we had 16 services through the days and evenings. I was watching one young fellow who seemed to be really bored and complacent while slouching in his chair. As he heard the preacher quote John 5:24, the Lord turned on the light. I love it when that happens. I've been preaching before and all at once see somebody just sit up, start paying attention, start listening, and it's like the light just turned on. He sat up in his chair and listened and immediately began to share the truth he just received with the other men around him. And at the invitation, he was the first to move and I had the privilege to lead him to Christ. What a thrill to actually witness the very moment that a man sees the light for the first time in his life. Thirdly, God gives this great light so that man might repent. What was the purpose of Jesus coming to Capernaum anyway? His purpose was for them to repent. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 20, he said, then began he to upbraid the cities, or the Bible says he began to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done because they repented not. They heard the truth. And they refused to repent. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine having Jesus Himself, not just an ordinary preacher, not just an ordinary teacher, which everybody else is because no one else is on the level with Jesus Christ. They had Jesus Himself in their city. And they heard Him preach. They heard Him teach. Who knows how many miracles He actually did. We had 18 of them recorded for us. I mean, this was the area, and they didn't repent. Could I tell you something? God never does things in your life just to try to impress you. God does what He does in your life because He expects a response. And God, by the way, doesn't judge everybody the same way. God's judgment is based not on what He gives to your neighbor, but on what He gives to you. I said to a young man a while back, I said, you think you're going to get by with this, what you're doing, because you're thinking about all those people out yonder in the world who do it and get by with it, but you don't realize you're not everybody out there in the world. You have been given greater light than everybody out yonder, than those others out there. And that's the reason that comparing yourself with others is so foolish. You say, well, I'm doing so much better than so-and-so. Maybe God hasn't let so-and-so hear what you've heard or see what you've seen or experience what you've experienced. I don't understand all this, but I know it's true. God gives greater opportunities to some than to others. And to Capernaum and Chorazin and Bethsaida, they had greater opportunities than Tyre and Sidon and Sodom specifically, and than most other cities all throughout the history of the world. You hear a preacher sometime talking about different areas where you can preach, and they're all hard to reach. One will be hardened sinners over here. One will be all these different religions. But some cities are more responsive to the gospel than others are. No question about it. Some areas you go to are more responsive than other areas. And there was Jonah going down to Nineveh. He didn't even want to go. God had sent him down. He wasn't even happy when they had a tremendous response and virtually the whole city of Nineveh fell down in sackcloth and ashes repenting. I mean, from the king of Nineveh to the animals in the field, they're all just humbling themselves before God. Wouldn't that be something if the city of Lincoln did that today? Wouldn't it be something if the city of Springfield did that today? Some areas where Paul preached were responsive. Others were rebellious. God judges a man not on how much he does, but on how much he does with what God has given him to do with. And there in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus said he knew how history could have been different. He said if Tyre and Sidon, those two coastal cities 60 to 70 miles away without a gospel witness, if they'd have had what Chorazin and Bethsaida had, they would have repented. If Sodom had had what Capernaum had, it would have never been destroyed. That's a phenomenal, unbelievable thought. I wonder how many nations that God is saying to America today, if that nation had what America had, she would have already repented. If that city over in Africa had what Lincoln or Springfield or Peoria or Broadwell or Bloomington or Normal or Clinton, if that city had had what that city's had, they would have already repented. I preached in Chicago last Sunday night. I wonder how many cities throughout this world, if they've had the light that Chicago has had, would have already repented. I wonder if God isn't saying to somebody here, over on the other side of the world today is a Christian who, if I had given him your resources, your knowledge, the truth you've received, your talents, your abilities, he would have honored me with them. What are you doing with them? Maybe God is saying to some young person here this morning, hey, there is a teenager in Afghanistan. If he had your opportunities, if he had the opportunity to be in a Christian home with Christian parents, in a Christian school or in a home school, can you imagine? I want to tell you, he would have done something with it. He would have honored me. The single greatest blessing of human life is spiritual light. God offers that light to every person. God gives great light so that man might repent. And the privileges and opportunities of great light are a great responsibility. The privileges and opportunities that come with great light are a great responsibility. God is going to judge us. not just based on what we've done, but what we've done in relation to the privileges, the talents, the blessings, the opportunities that God put in our hands. You ever think about how God has blessed you? I suggest you make a list. I made a list. I'm going to share it with you. My blessings, my privileges, my opportunities. I was born to Christian parents who raised me in a Christian home. I was taught all my life about the Lord Jesus, that He was the virgin-born Son of God, that He lived a perfect life, served others, that He died on the cross to take on Himself my sins, that He literally rose from the dead with an eternal glorified body that would never die, that He ascended back to heaven and is seated on the right hand of the Father and interceding on my behalf, and that He's coming back again, and that if I'd repent and believe, I could be saved, and that He would bless my life. I've thought that my whole life. I was saved at an early age, miraculously healed of rheumatic fever at 5 years of age, sitting in the hospital in Greenville, South Carolina, 50 miles from home, missing my mom and dad and brothers and sisters, the youngest of six. Looked up to heaven on a Sunday afternoon after having been there for days and weeks and said, "Dear God, 5 years old. 5 years old. Dear God, I am so tired of being sick. Would you heal me?" And He did. Just like that. I don't know I've ever had that happen again in my entire life. I get sick with a cold or a sore throat right now, and God doesn't do it. God says, "No, I'm going to let you get over it." My dad, my mother taught me to read. She showed me sometimes back the books and records that she taught me to read using. My dad taught me to pray. Had me crawl up on the bed next to him on the second floor of our house at 503 West Robinson Street, Gaffney, South Carolina. Still see it in my mind. He would pray a sentence, have me pray a sentence after him, pray another one, have me pray after him, He taught me to pray. Gave me 10 cents every time I memorized the scripture. The Ten Commandments hung on the wall of our living room. And here I was with all these blessings. I was born and raised in America. Whoa, folks. The land of the free and the home of the brave. The Christian nation that had the Bible as the bedrock of our foundation as a nation. I've known the blessings of freedom and prosperity all of my life. I've had a Bible all my life. I never remember ever a time in my life when I didn't have a Bible. Do you know how many millions and billions of people in this world never held a Bible in their hands? I was given a good education, including college and graduate school. I was taught music and how to play an instrument, the trumpet. I was raised and taken, not sent, to Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and Friday night. A good, solid Bible-preaching church with strong pastors who loved me and prayed for me and preached to me the truth of God. I was exposed on a regular basis to many great preachers and missionaries who came to our home to eat our meal or to stay overnight. I remember Dr. Percy Ray coming to our home in the middle of the night one night, after midnight, and my mother fixing a meal for him. And me sitting at the table after midnight, looking up in the face of this great man of God and many other missionaries. I drove one of the greatest missionaries that ever lived in yesteryear, Bertha Smith. I drove her home as a teenager from a camp meeting one night because her eyes were not good enough to see. And my parents followed me, and I drove her to her house. I married most wonderful Christian lady God ever made on the face of this earth, who encourages me continually. My father-in-law, mother-in-law loved me, and he's been a godly pastor for 40 years. I was given the privilege. You listen to this? I can't believe this. Every time I say this, looking back, I can't believe it. I didn't realize what a privilege this was when it happened to me. I began working on the church staff when I was 16 years of age as minister of music. God has given me 4 daughters and 4 son-in-laws and 11 grandchildren who all love the Lord and are all in church as far as I know today. I was given the opportunity to come to Lincoln, Illinois and become pastor of what I believe is the greatest church in the world at 23 years of age. And you've been patient, and I've been privileged to spend my life here, raise my family here 34 years. I have sat and learned and shared the platform with some of the wisest, most humble, most greatly used men of God in all of history. My wife and I have visited 20 different mission fields around the world. I have preacher friends who encourage me. What am I saying? God has put in my hands blessings, opportunities, knowledge, truth, wisdom, His power, His principles, a few talents as well. You know what that is? That is a big responsibility. That is not something I can take lightly. Listen to me, listen to me, listen to me. If you had or have a godly father, then you have a privilege that many others have not had, and you are responsible for that privilege. If you have a godly mother, you have a privilege that many others have not had. You are responsible for before God for that privilege. If you have been taught and had the opportunity to read and study the Word of God, you have a privilege not many others have, and you are responsible to God for that privilege. If you were raised in America, you have a privilege not many others have, and you are responsible to God for that privilege. Brother Hetty is here in the balcony this morning, was in Romania for years, told me a story several years ago about when they were working with some gypsy children in the city of Sicily, and they noticed that lots of them didn't have socks. It was cold weather. For Christmas, they gave them some socks. They give all the children some socks, some candy, and a toy. And later, Mrs. Hetty was in class talking to the children, and she said, "Tell me what you got for Christmas." She went around the room, and this child said, "I got some socks, some candy, and a toy." And the next child's, "What'd you get for Christmas?" "Some socks, some candy, and a toy." Then the next child, "What'd you get for Christmas?" "Some socks, some candy, and a toy." All they got for Christmas was what the missionaries gave them. You American young people, listen to me. You're almost too blessed. If you're not careful, you'll take it for granted. I tell parents all the time, if you're having problems with a child, get them out of this country. They don't know how to appreciate what we've got in America. Get them to a third world country where they will look around them, open their eyes, and realize, I didn't realize what I had. Let them stay in some of the homes I stayed in, I have visited in, hadn't stayed in them. Let them stay in some of the homes that I have visited in Papua New Guinea or in the Philippines with dirt floors and no sewage system. Let them go with me to Haiti where we were back in the 1970s and see a pastor walking out and there was sewage running out on the ground. And we found out later he met us at the corner because he didn't want us to see. He lived in a cardboard box with a whole house full, a whole family full. Missionary in Bolivia, South America, half of their family came in the morning, half of them came in the evening to church. It was cold. And he said to them, "Why don't y'all all come?" And they said, "We only have sweaters for half of us. We can't all come. It's too cold." So the missionaries gave them money to buy sweaters for the rest of their family. And if you are in America and you rode here in a car and you have a house that you can go back to and you have clothes on your back and you are sitting in comfort this morning, then you have a privilege not many others have. You are responsible for that privilege. If you have heard the truth about salvation, that there is a horrible hell to be avoided, that there is a glorious heaven to be able to go to when we die, that salvation is found only by trusting Jesus Christ, you have a privilege many others have not had. You're responsible for that privilege. If you have heard truths about life, having children, training children, protecting children, guiding children, helping children find their mates, if you've heard those truths, you have a privilege that most other people in this world have not had and not heard. You are responsible for that privilege. If you've heard truths about life, about God's perfect will in marriage, about God's design in marriage, about God's purposes in marriage, truths about husband-wife relationships, grandparent-grandchild relationships, in-law relationships, then you have a privilege many others have not had. You are responsible to God for that privilege. If you have seen the miraculous power of God working in people's lives, making them what God designed them to be, then you have a privilege many others have not had. You are responsible to God for that privilege. If you've seen the grace of God working in people's lives, helping them to solve their problems in a godly manner rather than a worldly manner, you have a privilege not many people have had. You're responsible to God for that privilege. If you have seen or experienced the healing power of God in your brokenness or your hurts or your disappointments in your mind, your soul, or your body, then you have a privilege not many other people have. You're responsible to God for that privilege. A church member criticized her pastor because he was preaching against sin in the lives of Christians in the church. After all, she said, sin in the life of a believer is different from sin in the lives of unsaved people. Yes, he replied, it is worse. Sin is worse in your life than it is somebody else's life because you've had the privilege to hear the truth. Acts chapter 17, verse 30, the Apostle Paul was at Athens. They had not heard the truth. This was a city filled with idolatry. Paul preached and said to them, and the times of this ignorance God winked at. I don't understand this verse. It's astounding to me. God, but many times is what it means. This ignorance, this lack of knowledge, God just sort of passed over it. But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. When God chooses to reveal truth, God chooses to hold those responsible to whom He gives that truth. Nobody gets by with doing wrong. But you're more likely to get mercy instead of judgment if you act ignorantly. They're Christians. Parents, even you do that. If your wife, one of your children, didn't really understand what they did was wrong, you don't deal with them like you would a child who deliberately defies you. They're Christians who have taken off their clothes and shamefully exposed their nakedness in public places. But they did it ignorantly. Some of you knew better. I got God's choice by dating. How'd you do that? I did it ignorantly. Alan Ives, my friend, continued as a rock musician for a year after being saved. How? He did it ignorantly. There are fathers who have gone long periods of time without reading the Bible and praying with their family, but they did it ignorantly. Listen to me. Don't miss this next one. There are people who have made life-changing major decisions without seeking the counsel of godly leaders who were responsible for their lives, but they did it ignorantly. They didn't know better. I've run into people who had gotten saved and then gone a long time without getting baptized or getting in church, but they did it ignorantly. Listen to me, folks. You who are in this church week in and week out, you better be careful about dabbling in sin. You say, well, others can do it and get by. Yes, but you are not others. I talked some time back to a 20-year-old backslider. And while I was talking to him I said, you can't do what everybody else does. And while I was talking to him, I started adding up all the hours he'd been in church. 20 years old, been in church from the day he was born. And I calculated out at least about 4 hours a week. Actually, probably more than that, but at least about 4 hours a week, maybe five. I added it all up. 4 times 50 weeks of the year is 200 hours times 20 is 4,000. I said to him, you have been in church 4,000 hours. You've heard the Word of God taught and preached and proclaimed. Think of all the truth you've learned. And I didn't even mention your training at home and the fact that you were taught by your parents. I didn't even deal with that. Let me tell you something, graduates. You are greatly responsible today. 1 Chronicles 13 through 15 records the story of the Ark of the Covenant being taken by the Philistines and how they handled it and what they did with it. You know what the Philistines did? They put the Ark on the back of a cart pulled by two cows and sent it back to Israel. When it got to Israel, they tried to do the same thing, the Israelites. And the oxen stumbled, and the cart tilted, and the ark started to fall, and Uzzah was standing there and reached up to steady the ark, and God struck him dead. Because Israel couldn't get by with what the Philistines could get by with. I read a tract as a young man, had a tremendous impact on my life. It said, the title of the tract was this, Others May, You Cannot. If God has something special for your life, you can't get by with doing just anything. You can't do it. By the way, listen, once you're in a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church like this, you can't get by with going to a liberal church like somebody who has never been to a church like this can get by with it. Because you already know better. And what will happen is then God will deal with you based on the knowledge that you have, and God will hold you accountable for that. All across America are young men and women who once sat in Bible-believing churches and heard the truths of God's Word taught and preached. They once sat in Christian schools. Listen to me. They once sat in Christian schools or home schools with godly, caring teachers and parents. And today as we sit here, they are backslidden or their hearts are cold. Many of them are out of church. Many come to church but don't live for God. And some have deliberately chosen their own way rather than God's way. And I want to tell you, those people is not just Those people's sin is not just any sin. It is extraordinary sin because they are sinning against great light. Once you have great light, you dare not just walk away from it. In John chapter 19, verse 11, Jesus was talking to Pilate. And Pilate's saying, don't you know I can do this or this? And Jesus said, thou couldst have no power at all against me except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. I guess he's talking about Judas there. Judas betrayed Jesus, but he turned around, threw the coins down in the temple, and went back and hung himself. He could not live with himself. His was the greater sin. There are degrees of sin, folks. In Numbers chapter 14, the children of Israel had come to the place called Kadesh Barnea. It meant the holy place in the desert. It was there, from there they were supposed to go into the promised land. They rebelled against Moses and Joshua and Aaron. They rebelled against them and they said, no! And they were talking about making a leader and returning back into Egypt. Moses fell on his face and said, God, please forgive him. In Numbers 14:20, the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word. But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and the wilderness, he says, you were responsible. You saw my miracles. You saw the plague after plague, culminating in the death of the firstborn in the land of Egypt, and then the crossing of the Red Sea. You saw those miracles that I did, and have now tempted me these 10 times and not hearkened to my voice. Surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. God said, you're responsible. I gave you truth. What did you do with it? Leviticus chapter 10 is the story of Nadab and Abihu. They were the sons of Aaron, the high priest of Israel. Their position was to be priest of God. They were in line to be the great high priest, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, bearing the people before God. That wasn't all. Nadab was the firstborn, a position of privilege all by itself. He was to set the example for the younger brothers. And Leviticus chapter 10 tells us they took the censer and offered strange fire before the Lord. They didn't get by with it. There went out fire from the Lord and devoured them. They were killed on the spot. In Daniel chapter 5, Belshazzar defied God. He had this massive party, and he stood up in front of everybody at one of the largest parties of all of history, and he drank wine out of golden and silver vessels from the temple in Jerusalem, and he praised the gods of gold and silver and brass and iron and wood and stone, using the holy, sanctified, set-apart vessels, sanctified for the use of Jehovah God alone. And the Bible says, in the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand. God's hand starts writing on the wall. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. The king is so frightened. Check it out. His knees start. Have you ever been so nervous? A couple of times in my life, I've been so nervous, literally. Your knees start knocking together, and he had to hold on to something to keep from falling over. He is so frightened, and he calls for Daniel. Daniel comes in, looks up, and says, yeah, I know that writing. It's my father's handwriting up there. I recognize that. Yeah, I can tell you what that says. But I need to tell you something else first. You know about your father Nebuchadnezzar, and you know what he went through. And you remember how he rebelled against the opportunity and privilege that was given to him, and how God smote him, and he wound up like a wild beast in the wilderness for 7 years. And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this. You knew it all. You knew it. You had the light, Belshazzar, and you knew better, and you still did the foolishness you're doing. It was a very significant moment in my life. You've heard me tell about it if you've been in our church here a few times. I was 17 years of age. Saved at 5, only really surrendered my life to the Lord at 15 and a half. Sitting on the front pew at Northside Baptist Church in Gaffney, South Carolina. It was November. We were having our annual missions conference. My pastor had brought in a great black preacher to be the keynote speaker each evening. Brother William Connor had been called the Giant of the Caribbean. He stood 6.5 feet tall and was born, raised, and started the Baptist ministry on the island of St. Kitts in the British West Indies. As a boy working in a Coca-Cola bottling plant, he lost his sight in one eye when a bottle exploded. You could see the white glazed over eyeball. He'd been raised in poverty with 7 other children. His parents had most of those children while living together without being married. He was very excited to be able to tell folks that his parents were married when he was born. He was born in wedlock. He never attended school. Somehow or other, he learned to read and became an avid reader and a self-taught, well-educated, brilliant man. He would often say that he raised himself up by his own bootstraps. He was raised in the Anglican church and served as an altar boy, visited the United States, got saved in a Methodist church, went back, studied the Bible, and decided he should be a Baptist. Had a missionary come over and baptize him, and he started a Sunday school that became a church that became two churches and seven missions by the time he died a few years ago. He was given by the state there, the island, put on his funeral. He had a state funeral with full honors. He had personally met the Queen of England, shook her hand, and been given the Order of the British Empire because of his contributions to the island. He never married and would tell you frankly that he stayed pure all his life. When Brother Connor came to the United States, he would eat at our table. He would often stay in our home. He didn't want to stay somewhere else. If they put him somewhere else, he'd call my daddy and say, "Come get me, I want to stay at your house." He loved my daddy and my mama. He tried to get my daddy to come to his island. Daddy never would. One night in November of 1968, William Connor was preaching as only he could. His tall black figure commanded respect. His one good eye stirred you, and the blind eye froze your attention. He was preaching about how we must serve God and let nothing stop us or hinder us from doing what God has for us to do. I believe the title of his message was Press On. And he used the story of how Columbus pressed on against the odds to discover America. And halfway through the message, he left the pulpit and walked across the platform and stood right in front of me. And for 2 or 3 minutes, the Holy Spirit spoke to me and used William Connor as his mouthpiece. I can still see the picture in my mind's eye as he stretched out his long arm and pointed his long finger in my face and shook it up and down with the sweat on his brow, his countenance intent, his body rocked back and forth on one foot like this. And I can still feel the power of his words piercing my heart and my soul as he said, S.M. Davis, you listen to me. William Connor was raised on the little island of St. Kitts. You were raised in America. William Connor was raised in poverty. You were raised with all the things that only the richest country in the world could provide. William Connor was raised by lost parents. You were raised in a Christian home with a godly mother and a praying father. William Connor was raised in an empty religion without knowing Jesus Christ. You were raised in a Bible-preaching church that tells people how to know Jesus and be saved. Ed McAbee was your pastor, one of the greatest preachers on the face of the earth. William Connor never went to school a day in his life. You have been in school all your life and are about to go to college and to seminary. Then he gave his little poem, "I didn't go to college to get my blessed knowledge. I got my education at the cross." He said, "William Connor is a black man who has been despised by many simply because of the color of his skin." He'd reach over and pinch his skin like that. And then he'd say, "Your skin is lily white." William Connor started the Baptist work on the island of St. Kitts, and God is blessed. So there are hundreds in Sunday school, two strong churches, and several missions. And if William Connor can do what he has done with what little he has, S.M. Davis must do more. Brother Davis, God expects great things out of your life. Yes, sir. You better do great things for God. And I would say to every young person in this room this morning, God expects more out of your life than going out here and living like the world. He's given you more. I'm not much. I haven't done much. But I have not forgotten the challenge of that night or the mantle of a sense of responsibility that God laid across my shoulders that night. Greatest blessing, the greatest blessing of all of human life is great spiritual light. And a lack of responsibility is abuse of privilege and leads to loss of opportunities, position, and future. Jeremiah had come back home from Wisconsin where he'd been in ministry, and then he had backslidden, came back to Seattle, but he was still backslidden and rebellious in his heart. He knew how to look on the outside. He knew how to put the look on, but he lacked something down inside. His father sat down with his son and said, "Son, we want you to stay, but we can't have your negative influence on your younger siblings. You want to stay here, you're going to have to live by our rules, or you're going to have to leave." Jeremiah chose to leave. He left home 2 days after his mother's birthday. His mother was weeping when she told me that. He went back to Wisconsin. It wasn't long till he broke up with his girlfriend. Then he had several more girlfriends. And he went from the top to the bottom in a matter of weeks. The police in Wausau, Wisconsin said they considered Jeremiah one of the most active gang members there. This formerly pure, godly, charactered young man got involved with alcohol, gangs, girls, and who knows what else. Early in February of 1997, 2 days before his 18th birthday, he called home to ask for $1,000 bail. His parents said, "We'd be glad to give you help, but that's not the kind of help you need." And he cursed his parents. He said, "If you guys aren't going to help me, then blankety blank you all. I'll do it on my own. You won't hear from me for a long time." A few weeks later, he called again. He left a voicemail message asking for $2,500 bail because they had found out several other crimes and his bail had increased. He didn't know for the previous 7 days Jeremiah's pastor and dad had been fasting and praying for him. He's now in jail facing multiple felony charges. Finally, he called and said, "Dad and Mom, I want help. I want to change. I have seen both sides. I was a fool. I should not have even looked at the other side. I knew better. Forgive me." Jeremiah's parents made the trip from Seattle to Wisconsin. They sat in the courtroom and watched and listened as their son was sentenced. They wept a bucket of tears. They wrote me this letter dated March the 20th, 1998. On November the 25th, 1997, God demonstrated His justice and mercy through Judge Bain. Jeremiah pled guilty to 3 felonies and 2 misdemeanors, receiving a 4-year prison sentence followed by 5 years probation, 200 hours community service. I got 4 single-space pages here. On the 3rd page, they say, "We're very glad that our son has done what he's done now. It's not easy to humble yourself and retrace your steps back to where God wants you to be. By His grace, Jeremiah has done just that. It has been a blessing to us all in the process. His greatest need at this time is to continue to draw near to the Lord and stand alone for Christ. He's done well in turning his time to Bible study, prayer, and scripture memory, as well as academics, tutoring, and edifying reading. As you can imagine, there's no end to the distractions in his situation. Lack of fellowship and loneliness are a constant challenge. He truly desires to be a blessing to those around him. These are all matters for prayer. May God keep Jeremiah and each of our children and use them for His glory." I ask you, what did God give you? What are you doing with it? What could Capernaum have been? And what can you be if you wisely take responsibility for the privileges of light that God has given you? Would you bow with me, please?